Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
A.W. Tozer once wrote, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Now, Tozer wasn't saying God is the sum of all of our speculations about him. What he was saying is, what you think about God determines how you relate to God, whether your thoughts are correct or incorrect. For example, do you view God as a loving heavenly Father who is looking for every opportunity possible to bless you? Or do you see God as an angry ogre in heaven looking for a chance to smack you over the head with a 2x4 the moment you get out of line? Your answer to that determines the level of intimacy you have with God. Or what about the power of God? Do you see God as an omnipotent, all-powerful creator who is able to do the impossible, even in your impossible situation? Or do you tend to see God as kind of like a benevolent old grandfather up in heaven, kind of drools at the mouth a little bit? He'd love to help you in your problems. He really wishes he could help, but he's impotent to do so. Your answer to that question certainly affects your prayer life and how you pray. But here's a bottom line question. Do you believe that God is faithful, that he can be trusted to keep his promises? Or do you picture God to be as fickle and half-hearted and subject to change as you and I are subject to change? That's really the bottom line question of life when you think about it. I mean, although God has promised to redeem your soul from hell on the basis of faith in Christ, even though he's promised to redeem your body one day, as we just sang, and give you a resurrection body, even though he has promised that he will more than compensate for anything that you sacrifice in this life, in the next life, in eternity, even though he's promised he will never leave you, nor will he forsake you, can you really trust him to follow through on that promise? You see, it's that question that is at the heart of Romans 9 through 11. At first, the subject of Jewish salvation, the salvation of Israel, we think that is totally irrelevant to those of us who are Gentiles and trying to eke out a living every month, or trying to deal with the loss of a relationship, or facing an uncertain future regarding our health. Why should we care about God's promise to Israel? Because the real issue is the faithfulness of God. I mean, if God can break his promise to Israel, how do we know he won't renege on those promises that he's made to you and me? And that's why what happens to the Jew really is important to you. And that's the theme of the passage we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, we've been in Romans for 9 months, and I told you, I warned you at the very beginning that these chapters we're in right now are some of the deepest theological waters in all of the Bible. But you're doing good. Nobody's drowned yet, so thank you for staying with us. We're going to have you put your waders on for one more week as we get into this passage. And I always think, because of the complexity of what we're talking about, it's good, especially for those of you who are guests today, for us to pull back just a little bit and remind ourselves of where we are in the book of Romans, one of the most important books of all the New Testament. You know, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. That word righteousness simply means a right standing with God. How can we have a right standing with God? Paul says the righteousness of God is available to everyone who trusts in Christ. And you see the outline there on your notes. chapters 1 through 3, verse 20. The subject is the problem of righteousness. The problem of righteousness simply is none of us has any of it. We're all sinners. We're all under the curse. That's the problem of righteousness. But then beginning in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, God's provision for our righteousness. Even though we don't have any righteousness, the fact is God has plenty of it. And he offers us his righteousness through faith in Christ. And then in chapters 6 through 8, the power of righteousness. You don't have to wait until you die and go to heaven to experience the power of being in a right relationship with God. But then when we get to chapter 9, Paul talks about God's program of righteousness. The gospel, salvation by faith, is for both the Jew and the Gentile. Of course, that raises the question, if that's true, why have so many Israelites rejected the gospel? You know, it's obvious when you read the Bible that from the beginning, Israel was God's chosen people. God chose the nation of Israel to be an object lesson for all the world to see of what God would do through a people who were totally committed to him. And that's why in Deuteronomy 7:6, God said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." God chose to bless the Israelites unlike any other nation. But he also said that Israel, in turn, would bless the entire world. Remember what God said to Abraham in that promise in Genesis 12? He said, "Through you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And that's exactly what happened. Israel was a spiritual blessing to the nation. The prophets of God in the Old Testament were Jewish, weren't they? The Messiah would be a Jew. He would come from the tribe of Judah. That's where we get the term Jew. It was the Jews who received, recorded, and preserved the Holy Scriptures. It was the Jew who was sent to be the apostles to the Gentiles. All of the apostles, including Peter and then later Paul, were of Jewish descent. Most of the New Testament was written by Jews. The Jews were the channel of God's message of grace to the entire world. Now here's the question. Where's the Jew today? Why have the majority of Jews rejected the gospel of Christ? Paul says, is the gospel defective in some way? Did God's purpose for Israel somehow fail? Let me illustrate that for you today if I could. You know, Dallas, Texas, from where we're broadcasting this program, those of you listening and watching, there's a large Jewish population in Dallas, Texas. Many large temples here in Dallas. So let me ask the question today. If the gospel is for the Jews, how many people do we have here today who are Jews who have accepted the gospel? If you are of Jewish descent and you have become a Christian, would you please stand up wherever you are? Please. We had several in the first service. Anybody? One? One? Okay. Two? Okay. How do you explain that? Out of this crowd, only two or three who are Jewish? What has happened to the Jew? Why have the majority of Jews turned their back on the gospel? Well, there are three possible explanations. Somebody would say, well, it's because the gospel of Christ isn't for the Jew. Pastor, it is the height of arrogance for you to suggest that you take your Gentile Christianity and try to impose it on the Jews. I tell you, that is one of the stupidest things I've ever heard when people say that. When people say, oh, that is just anti-Semitic to try to force somebody or try to introduce somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, that's anti-Semitic. You know what people who say that forget? The gospel did not originate with the Gentiles, it originated with the Jews. Last time I checked, Jesus was a Jew, wasn't he? He wasn't a Gentile, he was a Jew. The writers of the New Testament were basically all Jews. All of the apostles were Jews. Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever seen, was not of Gentile descent, he was of Jewish descent. There are those today, some people who say, well, God still has two covenants, two ways to be saved. One way is for Gentiles, that is through faith in Christ. But God still has a special arrangement with the Jews whereby they can be saved by keeping the Old Testament law. That's heresy. Read the book of Galatians. Paul says there are not two covenants, there's one covenant, one way to be saved for the Jews, and it is through faith in Christ. Well, explanation number two, why aren't many Jews coming to Christ today? Some people would say, well, God rejected Israel because Israel rejected Christ. In other words, Israel had a chance to accept Christ. They rejected the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah. And because of that, God's finished with Israel. And God has now taken all of the promises that belong to Israel, and he's given them to the church of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of amillennialism. We talked about that in our study of Bible prophecy. Remember, we believe that after the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, he is going to set up a literal kingdom here on earth, and it is during that time that God is going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham and his believing descendants. It's not a promise to all ethnic Israel. It is a promise to spiritual Israel. Every believing Jew who has trusted in Christ is going to receive the fulfillment of that promise, and that is Israel will finally inherit all of the land that God promised in Genesis 12. All of it. They've never inherited all of it right now. Before in history, they've never had all of it. But one day, they will. God promised that land to them. And they're not going to have to fight the Muslims. They're not going to have to fight ISIS for it. It is going to be theirs. All of the enemies of the Lord will be vanquished forever. That is God's promise to believing Israel. He's promised that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule over the world. That will be fulfilled when Jesus, the descendant of David, sits on the throne in Jerusalem. There is the promise in Jeremiah that every heart will know the Lord. Everyone will be regenerated in that time, and that will be fulfilled in the millennium. But the amillennialist says no. He says when Israel rejected Christ, God transferred the promises that belonged to Israel to the church of Jesus Christ. And not only did he transfer those promises, he transformed them from literal promises to spiritual promises. That is, there's no literal land out there that belongs to Israel. We ought to just sit down at the peace table and try to barter a deal the best we can because God never meant for Israel to have that land. That land that should have been theirs has now been given to the church, and that land is no longer Israel, it's heaven. And so we're marching to Zion as we sing going to heaven, and that's kind of the spiritual transformation of these blessings. That's what an amillennialist believes, that Israel rejected Christ, and so Christ has rejected Israel. Now, what are we to make of that? Turn over to Matthew 21 for a moment. Stay with me on this. Matthew chapter 21. This is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the last week of his life. And remember, as the Old Testament prophesied, he would enter on a colt. And then, verse 15, the religious leaders of Israel rejected him. Verse 19 says that Jesus, after that rejection, came by a fig tree, and seeing that it produced leaves but no fruit, he cursed the fig tree, said it would not bring forth fruit. And of course, the fig tree represented Israel at that time. They gave the appearance of righteousness. They had the leaves of righteousness, but they had no fruit. And so Jesus cursed it. And then Jesus told two parables, one that begins in verse 28, but the second one begins in verse 33, is especially key. It was a story of a landowner who planted a vineyard. And after the vineyard was planted, the landowner went away. And while he was away, he decided he wanted to reap some of his profits. So he sent some representatives back to the vineyard and back to the tenant farmers to whom he had entrusted the vineyard. And they said, "We want the master's profits." What did the tenant farmers do? They killed the owner's representatives. And so Jesus said, the owner sent a second group of representatives, and the farmers killed them as well. And finally, the vineyard owner sent his own son to come and collect the profits, and they killed the owner's son. Now, obviously, this was a picture of Israel's rebellion against God. They killed the prophets of God. They even killed the Son of God. Now, look at verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. God is going to take the kingdom from you, Israel, and give it to a kingdom, a nation, the Gentiles who trust in you. You say, well, Pastor, you just made the case for the amillennialist. You've just made the case. Israel rejected Christ. Christ was rejected Israel. That would be true were it not for this fact. The promise God made to Abraham and his descendants was not a conditional promise. It was an unconditional promise. Remember what happened in Genesis 12 after God made that promise to Abraham? Then in Genesis 15, it was time to ratify that covenant. In Abraham's day, whenever two kings entered into an agreement, they would ratify that agreement by taking animals, different animals, cutting them in half, laying them side by side with a path between them, and then the two kings would each hold a torch and they would pass through the animal pieces together, signifying that the fulfillment of this promise depended on each party keeping his part of the bargain. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham, take these animals, cut them in two. And so he did. He laid some on one side, some on the other. But then God did something unbelievable. He put Abraham to sleep. Abraham went to sleep. And God, appearing as a flaming torch, walked through those animal pieces by himself, Genesis 15 said, signifying that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham had nothing to do with Abraham or Abraham's descendants. It had to do with the faithfulness of God. Now that is the unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. And we see it again in Psalm 89, the passage we read just a few moments ago. God is talking about his future dealing with Israel. Look at verse 31 of Psalm 89. If they, Israel, violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. God said, if Israel disobeys my commandments, they will suffer. They will be disciplined. And the whole history of Israel is that of suffering, captivity, and attacks, and the ovens of Nazi Germany. They have a long history of suffering. God said, if you rebel against me, I will send the Assyrians, I will send the Babylonians, you will suffer. But, verse 33, but I will not break off my loving kindness from Israel, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure how long? Forever. And his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. God says Israel's disobedience would result in discipline, but it would not cause him to break his covenant with his own people. And that leads to a third possible explanation, which is Paul's answer to Israel's rejection of the gospel. Why is Israel today rejecting the gospel? Number three, Israel's rejection of Christ is temporary. It's temporary. It won't last forever. It's temporary. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That word rejected is the word apatheo. It refers to a permanent casting aside, a thrusting away of Israel. Paul asked the question, has it God forever cast away Israel? And there's that phrase again, meganoita, may it never be, 1,000 times no. God has temporarily turned his back on Israel and turned his heart toward the Gentiles, but that is a temporary turning. It is a temporary rejection versus a permanent rejection. Let me illustrate the difference between a temporary rejection and a permanent rejection that you can probably relate to. Husbands, just imagine that your wife asks you on the way home to stop at the supermarket and pick up something. And of course you forget. And you come home empty-handed. Now, what is her attitude toward you? She's going to be miffed, but she'll get over it quickly, hopefully. But let's say you're guilty of a much more severe transgression. Let's say you decide that you're going to take all of your and your wife's retirement savings and invest them in a very risky scheme. And your wife pleads with you not to do it. She says, it's a bad idea. Please don't do this. But you reject her advice and you invest all the money in this venture anyway, and you proceed to lose every dollar. Now, what is going to be her attitude towards you then? Hopefully, she's not going to divorce you. She's not going to permanently cast you away. But you're going to spend a long time in the doghouse, aren't you? You know what it's like to be in the doghouse. It is not a pleasant place to be. Or so I'm told. I've never experienced it, of course. But no, I mean, it can go on for a long, long time. Now, that's what Paul is talking about here. God has not permanently cast away Israel forever. He's not divorced Israel. But Israel's in the doghouse right now because of her rejection of Christ. You say, how do I know that? How do I know that God's turning away from Israel is only temporary and not permanent? Beginning in verse 1b, all the way through the end of the chapter, God gives five evidences that he's not through. Paul gives five evidences that God's not through with Israel. We'll go through these quickly here. Number one, God's choice of Paul. That's the first evidence that God's not through with the Jewish people. God's choice of Paul. Look at this again in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul never got over the fact that God chose him, to be the greatest spokesman the Christian world had ever known. I mean, consider Paul's background. He was Jewish. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In fact, he was so zealous and sincere in his beliefs that he persecuted and killed Christians. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says of his own testimony, and yet for this reason I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for all those who would believe in him in eternal life. Hear me today, whether you're here or in day one listening to this, some of you listening right now, you think your sin is too great for God to ever forgive. You say, Pastor, you just don't know what I've been up to. You don't know the depth of the depravity I've been involved in. God could never forgive me. Paul's saying, you're not nearly as good of a sinner as you think you are. I've got the market on sin. I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm exhibit A of God's grace. If he can forgive me, he can forgive anyone. And you know, not only did God forgive Paul, but he actually used Paul. Some people think, well, I can accept that God has forgiven me, but man, he's put me on the shelf. He can't use me because of my sin. Paul said, think again. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent aggressor. I was a murderer of Christians, and yet God chose to use me. You know, I kind of shudder to think once sometimes what would happen if Paul were living today and came to a church ordination council seeking to be ordained. I'm afraid too many ordination councils, maybe our own here at the church, would say, oh, Pastor, we can't ordain him. Oh, he can't be trusted. He's a murderer. He's forfeited his right to minister. Baloney! If God can use the Apostle Paul, he can use anyone no matter what their past is. That's the grace of God. And we need to at least be as gracious in the church as God is. But you know, Paul is not just an exhibit of God's grace and forgiveness. He's also an illustration of God's dealing with Israel. The fact that Paul was a Jew and he was chosen to be the foremost of all of the apostles is evidence that God is not through with the Jewish people. Secondly, God's preservation of a Jewish remnant. That's evidence that God is not yet through with Israel. Now, this word remnant was used in the Old Testament to describe that group of Jews who always survived captivities and persecutions. There was always a remnant, a small group who survived. And that's a measure of God's faithfulness. You know, you don't see any Hittites today, or Amorites, or Canaanites. They have been extinguished. But God's people have lived for thousands and thousands of years. God has always preserved a remnant. Well, Paul takes that word remnant and he applies it in the New Testament to that small group of Jewish believers. There's always, in every age, been a group of Jews who were righteous with God. And today, there's a group of Jews who are in a right relationship with God. And he uses the illustration of Elijah. Look at verse 2. For God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? You remember the story of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah was a prophet of God and he had that exciting contest on Mount Carmel, the battle for the gods. Many of us have been there on Carmel where that happened. And remember the 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah were gathered together and they each had a contest to prove who was God. And when it was Elijah's turn, the fire of God came from heaven and consumed all of those his sacrifice. And at that time, all of Israel yelled, Yahweh, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah ended up killing all of those 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. Well, there was one person who wasn't real excited about that. Her name was Jezebel, Queen Jezebel. She was the one who ran the country. She was the one who promoted the false worship of Baal and Asherah. And she sent word to Elijah, Elijah, I'm going to get you. And so what did Elijah do? He started running. Isn't it interesting? 850 false prophets didn't faze Elijah. One disgruntled female sent him packing. And so he ran and he ran and he ran and he ran. And finally, out of exhaustion, he collapsed under a juniper tree. And he said, oh, Lord, go ahead and just take my life. Go ahead and take my life. I'm the only righteous one left. Now, he didn't really mean it. If he really wanted God to take his life, he could have stayed right there in Israel. Jezebel would have accommodated him very easily. But he was throwing a pity party for himself. I'm the only one left. You know, God could have come down and given him a lecture to set him straight. But God's a gracious God. He didn't do that. He knew that Elijah was emotionally and physically spent. He was exhausted. That's why he was depressed. So God ministered to him. He sent the angels to bring cakes to him, to feed him, to nourish him. And of course, that's where we get angel food cake. No, it's not. I'm just saying if you're paying attention. But he sent him the cakes. Then he brought water to him. Then he told him to sleep. And Elijah slept. And then he awakened and he went to sleep again. He awakened and he slept again. By the way, did you know sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap? Don't read your Bible. Don't pray. Just take a nap. You'll be amazed how much better you feel about life when you're rested. So once after Elijah had recharged his physical and emotional batteries, then God came to have a talk with his servant. He said, Elijah, remember how you said you're the only faithful one left in Israel? That's not true, Elijah. There are 7,000 people just like you, a remnant in Israel, who have not bowed down before Baal. Elijah wasn't alone, and neither are you. Maybe you're tempted to think you're all alone in this world. There may be some of you who are teenagers, single adults. You may think everybody else in the world is sleeping around, even Christians. I'm the only one remaining pure. No, you're not. There are others like you as well who've made that commitment. You may be a Christian businessman. You think everybody else is cheating his way to the top. I alone have integrity. No, there are others like you as well. They don't blow the trumpet and say it, but they're like you. You may be a member of this church and you may think, I'm the only spiritual person in this church who truly loves God. I love God more than anyone, including the pastor. If only they could be like me. I'm all alone. No, you're not. There are many other saints of God here who love God as much or more than you do. Don't ever think you're alone. And it was true for Israel. Israel has always had a believing remnant. And even today, there's a believing remnant in Israel. Look at verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. We saw two of them stand up a few moments ago. I met one this past week on Tuesday in the Pittsburgh airport. A man approached me and he listens to our program and he said, I want to tell you my story. He said, 6 years ago, my wife and I were involved in drug addiction. Our lives were at the bottom, but we came to know Christ as Savior. And today we're walking with him. We're of the Jewish faith, but now we've accepted Jesus as our Messiah. He's part of the remnant. Did you know about 25 years ago, our church started a church for Jewish believers, Adat Shalom. And today they continue to meet in North Dallas. There are about 70 or 80 faithful Messianic Jews who meet there, and they're still ministry partners with them. They're a part of the remnant. One way we know God is not through with Israel is there is still a remnant of Jewish believers even today. There is a third evidence that God's not finished with Israel, and that's God's prediction of Israel's rejection. That is, this rejection didn't take God by surprise. He didn't sit up in heaven and say, oh no, these Jews aren't coming to me. What am I going to do now? No, it was all predicted that this was going to happen. And beginning in verse 8, Paul quotes from two passages in the Old Testament that prophesied of Israel's rejection. One of those passages I want to look at in verses 9 and 10. It's a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 22. Let their table become a snare and a trap. This is David talking. Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. What did David mean when he said, let their table become a snare? David is saying that what should have been a table of blessing for Israel actually became a stumbling block for them to the gospel. For example, God gave the Israelites the law to lead them to Christ. The purpose of the law was to be like a mirror that would show all of us how dirty we are and how much we need the forgiveness of Christ. But instead of allowing the law to lead them to Christ, they turned the law into a rule book and thought they could actually earn God's favor by keeping the law. What was meant to be a blessing became a stumbling block. And you know, the same thing happens today with Christians, even in Bible-believing churches. Things that God meant to be a blessing to lead us closer to Christ have actually become a stumbling block for us. Let me give you three examples. One would be the ordinance of baptism. What's the purpose of baptism? Baptism was meant to be a sign, a symbol of our death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. It was a sign for believers. But what has the church done today? The church has turned that into a ritual and a requirement for salvation. They have perverted baptism from being a sign to being a prerequisite. And I'm going to climb up on my hobby horse for about 30 seconds here and say something that I think is a travesty in the church today. And that is what is called infant baptism. To bring a little baby down to the front and dedicate the baby to the Lord and then throw water on it and call that baptism. That's a travesty. Look, we have dedication services here. We dedicate children, Lord, that's fine, that's wonderful, that's biblical, but call it that. Don't pervert the sacred ordinance of baptism, which is for Christians only after they're saved. Don't pervert it and use it as a church ritual, because you know what happens? That child's baptism becomes a stumbling block many times for them to come to the gospel. When that child becomes an adult and somebody talks to them about their faith in Christ, oh, I've already done that. When I was an infant, my parents brought me before the church and a priest or a pastor, he baptized me. No, he didn't. He just got you wet. He didn't baptize you. He didn't immerse you. No, but there will be people in hell today because they were sprinkled as an infant. That's a stumbling block, a stumbling block. People have done the same thing with the Lord's Supper. They've taken what should have been a sign of the death of Jesus Christ, and what have they done with that sign? They've turned it into a ritual and come up with this hocus pocus. That's the phrase for transubstantiation, where the priest magically turns the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. And somehow people think they are drinking the grace of God by participating in that. God gives us a blessing and we turn it into a stumbling block. I even think about material blessings from God. God has blessed many people with spiritual blessings, and compared to other nations of the world, we're all blessed. But what do we do with the blessing of God that should push us toward God? We've, instead of allowing material blessings to demonstrate the kindness of God, we've taken those blessings and turned them as substitutes, idols for God. That's what he's talking about, taking the table of blessing and turning it into a snare. Now, Israel's rejection was predicted in the Old Testament. Number four, God's salvation of the Gentiles. That's a sign that God's not through with Israel. Say, well, what does the salvation of the Gentiles have to do with that? Look at verses 11 and 14. I say then that they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall. That means a permanent casting away. They didn't fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. What Paul is saying is at some point in the future, Israel is going to look at all of these Gentiles coming to Christ and being blessed, and they're going to say, hey, I want some of that. That was meant for me originally. Why are these Gentiles experiencing what I'm not experiencing? God will cause Gentile salvation to make the Israelites jealous. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say there's a couple who's been dating for 6 months, and the guy is head over heels in love with this girl. The girl, on the other hand, can take him or leave him. So the guy screws up his courage one day, and he proposes. And the girl says, nah, not interested. It breaks his heart. They break up. They go on their separate ways. One day, the girl is scrolling through her newsfeed on Facebook, and she sees a picture of her old boyfriend with a new girl, a girl that is a lot less attractive than she is, or so she thinks. And so she decides to engage in some cyberstalking. Every day, she's checking his Facebook, and she sees those pictures showing he and this new girl getting closer and closer and closer together. And suddenly, this guy she could have taken or left suddenly becomes the guy she can't live without. Oh, I've got to get back with him. Oh, I made the biggest mistake of my life. What's happened? The new relationship has made her jealous. She wants something she had rejected. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. Jesus Christ proposed to Israel, so to speak. He offered to be her Messiah, her Lord. What did Israel do? She reject the proposal. And so Christ has turned his affection toward Gentiles like you and me to give us an opportunity to be saved. But someday, Israel's going to wake up and say, hey, that Messiah, he was meant for me. And Israel will end up being saved as well. Now, you don't want to carry that analogy too far. You end up with Christ as a bigamist, okay? That's not the point. The point is, Gentile salvation will provoke Israel to jealousy and will result in Israel salvation. How do I know God's not finished with Israel yet? The fifth and most obvious piece of evidence is God's ultimate redemption of true Israel. Roman numeral 3, God's ultimate redemption of true Israel. And that's the climax of this entire chapter. Look at verses 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. What is this mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Now, this is talking about the age we're living in right now, the time of the Gentiles, the church age. When Israel rejected Christ, God turned away from Israel. There's a hardness that has come to Israel's heart. That's why so few in this room are Jewish believers. It's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel. And right now we're living in the church age when Gentiles are being saved. But when the last Gentile is saved, whom God has ordained to be saved, the Gentile time, the age of the church, is over. You know what the end of the Gentile age will be, the age of the church? It will be the rapture of the church, when the church is suddenly taken away. And by the way, this Friday, the new reboot of the Left Behind movie comes out with Nicolas Cage starring in the role. And it's going to cause a lot of discussion about the end times. This Thursday, I have an op-ed piece coming out at foxnews.com called ISIS, Ebola, and Nicolas Cage is the end of the world next. So pray that God uses that. Hundreds of thousands of people talking about the second coming of Christ. But that's what we believe is going to happen. The rapture is going to occur, and then begins the final 7 years of Earth's history. We call it the Great Tribulation. The Old Testament called it the Day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th year, because it is this final 7 years that God will give Israel one last chance to repent. The purpose of the tribulation is not just God's retribution, it is his redemption of Israel. And Revelation 7 tells us that during this tribulation, there'll be numerous Jews who will be saved. There'll be many Gentiles who will be saved as well. And of course, it culminates with the second coming of Christ. And at that time, what Paul is saying is, all Israel will be saved. Does that mean every Jew by birth will be saved? No. Does it mean every Jew alive when Christ returns will be saved? No. It means all those whom God has predestined of Israel, the true Israel, will be saved. And at that time, God would have fulfilled his promise to Israel. You may be thinking, okay, what does this all mean to me? Let me close today with two practical principles I want you to jot down. Number one, write this down. Disobedience brings God's discipline, not his disinheritance. Disobedience brings God's discipline, not disinheritance. Israel rejected God. She disobeyed God. And because of that, God severely disciplined Israel, but he didn't disinherit her. He didn't break his covenant with her. And the same is true for you and me. Hear me this morning. There are some of you listening, some of you here, who are Christians, no doubt about it. But you're living in disobedience to God. God loves you too much to allow you to keep going that direction without his severe intervention in his life. Just as a parent who really cares about his child disciplines his child, so God is going to bring discipline into your life. If you're a disobedient Christian, that discipline may be the loss of a job. It may be the loss of your marriage. It could be the loss of your health. Sometimes it's the loss of your physical life. God will not leave a disobedient child here forever without intervention. And God's discipline really is a sign of his love for you. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, the writer says, "But have you forgotten the exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." God, if you're God's child, he will discipline you, but he will not disown you. Romans 11, 29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Principle number two, God resurrects the dead, not the living. God resurrects the dead, not the living. Look at this phrase in verse 15 of Romans 11. "For if Israel's rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" If God can use their rejection to bring people to God, think of how the world will respond when they see the resurrection of Israel spiritually. Think about it. This nation that people once thought was dead spiritually, suddenly, like that fig tree, will be brought to life. Have you ever noticed how God has a way of bringing dead things to life again? He specializes in resurrection. One time I was on a plane seated next to a woman and we were just chit-chatting and she identified herself as a Christian. She said, "May I share my story with you?" And I said, "Well, sure." The in-flight magazine didn't look interesting. Why not? So she shared the story and it was an amazing story. She and her husband had been Christian leaders in a well-known organization. She said her husband fell into internet pornography. He'd become addicted to it. And that internet pornography led to numerous adulterous escapades. She said it absolutely killed their marriage. And she said just about every friend she had told her she needed to get out of the marriage. The marriage was dead. It was over. She had biblical grounds to end it, which she did. But God told her to stay in that marriage. And she chose to follow God. She prayed for her husband, had others praying for him. He came to repentance, turned away from his sin. They went into counseling together. God resurrected their marriage. And today they travel the country together, sharing of God's resurrection power. That's the kind of God we serve. The same God who will one day resurrect Israel spiritually. That same God can resurrect a dead marriage. He can release you from the grip of an addiction in your life. He can revitalize that relationship with God you thought was dead. See, God is the God not of the possible. He's the God of the impossible.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone here at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your everyday life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.